I think for most of us, I think certainly for myself, in my experience, but I think for most Protestants in the West, we have very little sense of holy space. We have very little sense of a space that's set apart unto God's glory, unto the worship of God's people, or something along those lines. Evidenced here by us as we share this building, it's now Community Center, erstwhile Senior Center, and we convert this place into a place of worship, and when we're done, we convert it back into a place of whatever they do here during the week, no longer eating food during the week, but that used to be what went on. But we have a space here that's shared, a shared space. And it's interesting because maybe you walk in here during the week, possibly, and think, that's not right. The chairs are set up all wrong. Or this place, it's not how it's supposed to be. My friend Josh Osterman, who has often played the guitar here with me, worshiped for a number of months at Resonate, which meets at the theater down in St. Helens, Columbia Theater. And he walked into the theater, he told me, and went in there, and there was people milling around on a Tuesday afternoon or something like that. And he was outraged. He was offended. That's a place of worship. What are they doing there? Right? There's that sense of holiness of a space where holy things happen. And we want to, I think there's a sense of that, but not a real clear sense of that, particularly in my mind, but I think in Protestant minds. Some of the problem that we have, and the reason maybe we have a problem with it, is that holy spaces can be turned into idolatrous realities. In other words, we can end up worshiping things, bowing down to stuff that's associated with holiness. And we, again, that's a problem. We don't want that kind of idolatry. But at the same time, think of this as a thought experiment. What if someone took a Bible, dropped it on the ground, and stomped on it, and stomped it? Would that offend you? Yeah. Why? Because that Bible is so important? Well, no, we got millions of Bibles everywhere, but it's a holy thing. Right? You don't do that to a holy thing. So there is that kind of sense of holiness to space and time that maybe we have, but it's not all that descript for us. On a personal level, I remember visiting the city of Milan in the cathedral there and thinking at the time, Ambrose didn't mean much to me at the time. Now it does a lot more, but Augustine sure did. And that's the place where Augustine was baptized. And it hit me like a sledgehammer in the forehead. Wow. I'm standing in the place where Augustine was baptized. How fantastic that was. And how important that was for me. Just opening me up to space and time. To history. To the work, like we're talking about in Education Hour this morning. That God works in time. And this that history is important. And holy spaces are also important. I want you to think of young Saul. Young Saul of Tarsus. Full of zeal. Full of knowledge. What would Saul of Tarsus think about a place like Jerusalem? What would young Saul of Tarsus think about that place? We'll start with Saul in Tarsus and think about the city of David, Jerusalem, and then think of a little later on in Paul's life or in Saul's life how he went there. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who we just read a little bit of there in Acts chapter 5. Sat at that teacher's feet there in the city of Jerusalem. So first, Saul in Tarsus. I mentioned a number of times. We call the dispersion of the Jews all around the world, the diaspora. That's just the Greek word for it. It means dispersion. They're spread out from Babylon to Timbuktu, right? There's virtually every city in the Roman Empire, any city that has any size, is going to have a Jewish population in it, Jews of the dispersion. Well, such, of course, was the case for Tarsus. Tarsus is no kind of Jewish city. It's a Gentile city, as we talked about last week. It's a commercial city, lots of money. It's a university city, tremendous scholarship in that city. But it's not a Jewish city. So there is a Jewish quarter. There's a part of the city where the Jews tended to live. And of course, that's the case all through history. If we look at the history of the Jews, that they tend to conglomerate in their own quarters of the city, in their own, oftentimes called ghettos. Certainly in the later 20th century, that kind of takes on this militaristic World War II thing of putting Jews in the ghettos, but that's often what they've been called, the living in their own section of the city, the ghetto in the city. Part of the reason they do that is because what they have to eat is important. They can't eat the food the Gentiles are eating over there, and so getting food together and being able to live together and protect each other and serve those sorts of needs are important. And it was the case like that with Saul as well. He lived in the Jewish quarter, more than likely, of the city of Tarsus, and he was away from the temple, away from the main city of Judaism, Jerusalem. We like to be in the center of things. We like to have the sense of being in the middle of where the action is going on. I think that's often enough. visited Times Square, lived in, you know, stayed one night in a friend's apartment with Miley in Times Square, and felt like I was in the middle of the whole wide world, being in Times Square. Of course, probably not the case, but I had that feeling and I enjoyed it. I read a lot of books by Tom Wolfe recently, and that's one of his themes, is trying to be in the place where things are going on, the energy of that for people and the attraction of that to people. Well, cities are like that. And the city of Tarsus is like that as well, but not the same thing as the city of Jerusalem. Especially from a Jewish standpoint. I mean, from any historical standpoint, Jerusalem is a monster. It's an enormously important city. But from a Jewish standpoint, it's the very center of the world. Everything works its way up to that point of Jerusalem. And if you're leaving it, you're going back down. So it's the centerpiece of the entire world, even particularly maybe for those who are at a distance, who only visited from time to time, and maybe hardly ever at all. So being at a distance kind of hurts Saul of Tarsus. This young boy was, again, full of knowledge. And we know that just from the track that he had taken. He had to be a precocious little boy. He had to be full of wisdom and knowledge just to have the steps that he took to get to Jerusalem, to sit under Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of Israel. We'll come to him by and by. But growing up, he was far from that center of reality. And that had to hurt. On the other hand, being far from that center of reality, Jerusalem, he's also far from the heel of Rome. In other words, there's the grinding power of Rome that's at work against the forces in Jerusalem, not like anything in Tarsus, where Paul's a Roman citizen growing up in freedom, with thinking of Rome as a powerful, helpful entity more than likely, whereas if a Jewish child were to grow up in Jerusalem, he would probably have a very different view of Roman power than Paul would growing up away from, again, that heel grinding in, which of course eventually destroys the city entirely and the temple in AD 70 in the first century. So Saul of Tarsus has some freedom there in Tarsus where he would not have that freedom and is able to be a free man and a Roman where in Jerusalem it just wouldn't go down that way. So in that sense, distance is nice. Distance is hard from Jerusalem, because that's the center of where you want to be. Yet at the same time, growing up not in Jerusalem has some perks as well. We have to conjecture about when Saul may have made his first trip to Jerusalem. We don't know. We're not sure how that goes. But we figure that Saul's from a well-to-do family. There's some money there. There's Roman citizenship, which kind of puts him on a higher status, a higher status in society than maybe other Jews. So chances are maybe from his youth. He had made trips to Jerusalem because, of course, there are pilgrim feasts every year. You can go to Jerusalem every year for the feasts, and maybe Paul did that from his very youth. Maybe he started going when he was 13. We don't know. We know Jesus, being 12 years old, was taken up for Passover. So maybe the tradition goes way back that at that age, about the time you're going to become a son of the commandment, which is to say have your bar mitzvah, which is what that means, son of the commandment, then you're going to go up and you're going to celebrate these feasts as well. But think of young Saul. Off in the dispersion, off in the Gentile city, keeping his Jewishness, Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, right? So he's got that in connection, but going to the city, that had to be a tremendous experience for young Saul. Imagine Saul's elation at approaching that city for the first time. Seeing its towers, that city compacted nicely together and so on, knowing, reciting those psalms as he's walking up toward the city. What an exciting time that would be for any young boy, any young Jewish boy, particularly one like Saul, particularly one with those kind of aptitudes that Saul had. And it's not just the city. It's not just the great city of David. It's the very temple itself. The place where God had put his name. The place where heaven and earth meet. Where God says, this is where I am, here in the city, in this temple. And if you're going to come before me, and you're going to come into this temple, come with sacrifice, come with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So young Saul is apart from that, maybe visiting it, certainly at some point visiting and recognizing the great glory of this city and its centerpiece, where God meets with mankind at the temple. So Saul's far from that, but he's also quite possibly close to it, in that he might be able to travel to it. The city of David itself is the name of the southern little part of the city. If you looked at a map of the city, particularly a map of the ancient city, there's a little part to the south that hangs out like a kidney, and that's the city of David. It's just a little hill, And that's where David had taken over the city in about 1000 B.C. So we have a situation where the Exodus, we might say, is 1445 B.C. and 40 years in the desert gone. And then the conquest as Israel goes into the land and God's command to them is city by city and section by section to destroy the people and to take over. I call that the conquest, Israel's conquest. So for about 400 years after the conquest, we have the time of the judges, and finally we have King Saul, and then David, Jerusalem, that city, what we call the city of David, was in Jebusite hands. It wasn't part of, it was surrounded by Israel, but itself was kind of a stronghold that Israel couldn't take in battle. And so we have in the middle for 400 years, right, this Jebusite outpost that becomes, once David finally takes it over, and we know how he, you know, how he took it over. I think 2 Samuel 5 tells us about it. But he snuck in through the water system. The water has always been an issue in Jerusalem. And it was then, that's how David invaded the city, was through the water ducts, which have been reworked and reworked through the years. Pretty fascinating as far as how water goes in Jerusalem. Just as a side note, in our opulence that we live in, we think water is nothing. Turn on the bathtub. The power might be going out, Margaret. Well, turn on the bathtub. Let's get some water going, right? So you can do that. You can just amass water and keep it. In the ancient world, hardly. Hardly. Water politics are tremendously important. And there's one spring just outside the city of David. And that's vastly important for the entire city to have access to that water. And it's right off the hill. So it's a, you know, it's a hard thing to defend if an army's coming in to attack and overthrow the city. Maintaining that water and protecting that water is massively important, and water is a very valuable commodity, and there's just not a lot of it. So as we think from that, when in about 1000 B.C., David takes over that city and makes it his capital, 8 years into his reign, and that's then the city of David, that little part that hangs down from the rest of what becomes, the, even in ancient times, the greater city of Israel, and then in modern times, the massive city of Israel around that little spot. But God had promised. Talk about the faithfulness of God to our fathers and having that testimony come down. God had promised for generations that there would be a city where he would put his name. There would be a place where the people of Israel could go and meet with God. They could take their sacrifices. They could go through that process of meeting with God, of having a sacrifice for their sins, and of celebrating together that great joy we have in forgiveness of sins. But it had been many generations since God promised that. It's only finally in David, at about 1000 B.C., that it comes to pass. And remember, David says, hey, I want to build a house for God's name right here. And God says, no, I'll build your house instead. You don't build me a house, I'll build you a house. And from that house, you'll have a son who will build me a house. And so we have Solomon, David's son, who, if you take that little kidney-shaped thing on the southern portion of the city, there's a big bump up, we call it the Temple Mount now, and that's where Solomon builds his temple, is up on that Acropolis, right up on the height above the city, where everyone would say, wow. Just like if you go to Athens now, it's like, wow, there's the Parthenon, there's the Acropolis up on that hill, and everyone sees it and knows it. Solomon's temple would be just like that. This new extension of Solomon up here on the hill, way above the city. And then, of course, the city builds in and fills in around that. So we have the Temple Mount. We have Solomon's temple, that wonderful temple. And that wonderful temple is destroyed in 586 B.C. So we have a run of 400 some odd years of Israel being in the land. And finally, after the Assyrians take the northern kingdom, the Babylonians finally come in 586 and destroy the southern kingdom, destroy that great temple of Solomon, and off they go into exile. After exile, they come back and they start working on the temple again. Let's build this thing up so we can have the sacrifices and the worship that God has ordained. And we call that the second temple. Solomon's being the first, and then the one after exile being the second temple. Now, one addition, just kind of bringing it up to Jesus and Paul's day, is maybe about 20 or 30 B.C., Herod the Great comes into power. And he's a great builder. He builds cities. He builds Jericho. He builds all sorts of things. And one thing he rebuilds and builds is the temple. He wants it to be glorious and enormous and something fit for the really the hundreds of thousands of people that pour in there for holidays, for sacrifices, and so on. So there's a building plan that starts about 20 B.C. that gets finished just before AD 70. So the temple is finally finished, and then the whole thing is destroyed again But there's a long building program, and Jesus would have been living in the midst of that building program, right? Paul would have visited and seen the temple in the midst of that building program of Herod the Great to make that temple something indeed. So that was the second temple. And of course, that temple dominated the city. The Psalm says the city is compacted, tightly compacted together. Think about that ancient city, and it is compacted tightly together, not necessarily the modern city in the way we build modern cities. But it's a tight, narrow roads and all this kind of stuff. And you get up onto the Temple Mount, and suddenly 500 yards by 300 yards, and it's just wide open. A huge open space. You don't get that in the city of Jerusalem, but you do get it at the temple in the city. And so that city, that skyline dominated. Everybody dominated their view, but also dominated who they were as Israelites. This the temple there, the God, that's where he meets us, and that's where we make sacrifice to him, where heaven and earth do indeed come together. And so young Saul, think of him approaching that city, seeing that temple, even from afar, heart filled with joy to be there. What's the rub, though, if you're looking at that ancient temple? How about those Roman fortresses all around it? How about that that had been there for years and years? As Roman power looked down, right? You have the looking down at the temple, looking down at the worship of God as the Romans domineer over them. Well, that's just not right. That's not how it's supposed to look. That's not how it's supposed to be. And even the prophet Daniel here, if we're reading him, we think any time now God's going to be sending someone to get this right, to get these Gentiles out of here and get their dominion over us, to let us freely worship and freely live our lives and be able to exercise power, not only as Jews here, but all around the world. That's what the scriptures have said, that God's going to raise up Israel and the nations will come and the Messiah's going to come and make this happen. So maybe those things would be in the heart and mind of young Saul as he approaches under that city, under that temple, with those Roman structures surrounding it and imposing themselves upon it. So however young Saul was when he went to that city, or how many ever times he went to that city, is unknown. But it is known by his own testimony in Acts chapter 22 that he was, not only was he a citizen of no mean city, Tarsus, but he was raised there, but also in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. He mentions that specifically. Now, sitting under a great teacher, it's pretty exciting. Hopefully we'll have that experience in weeks coming with Michael Reeves. You'll think, here's a guy who can teach, and that's awesome. Now, I think of myself sitting under Dr. Battle. I think he's an excellent teacher, and I enjoy my time sitting under him, but he's not a world-class teacher. I mean, he's not known around the world. Someone like Charles Hodge, maybe of the last century or the 19th century, one of the absolute great educators in American history, 50 years teaching at Princeton. Not only that, but his grandpa, too, because these are generations. His son and his son's son are all, again, exemplary teachers at that school. How exciting to go sit under Charles Hodge, thinking about getting a chance to do that. Or going back to sit under Jonathan Edwards, sitting at the feet of someone who could unwrap mysteries and teach. Well, Gamaliel was one of those. Gamaliel is known through Jewish history and through Christian history as a high point in Jewish teaching, a real rabbi, one of the great rabbis. So Paul, little Saul, at the age of, 15, 16, something maybe, got the chance to take his big old mind up to Jerusalem and sit under the teaching of one of the greats. Think about that for that kind of kid. Think about what kind of effect that is on a child who's that kind of, has that kind of precocity and intelligence to go sit and soak up Gamaliel's teaching. What kind of man does Gamaliel seem like he is? We read here in chapter 5 of Acts that the Sadducees and the power structure around the temple, what do they want to do with these Christians and these apostles? Kill them. Now. Right? Make them dead. And the Gamaliel stands and says, hang on. We've seen stuff like this happen in the past. Again, is there value in history? Value in studying history? Well, Gamaliel stands up with a historical argument, right? Saying we've seen things happen in the past, and this is how it went down. So let it go. Let them do what they're doing, and if it's of man, it'll disappear. We don't need to worry about it. But if it's of God, we're not going to be able to stop it, and we might even be fighting against God if this is God's word. Well, to us, that seems almost natural. Sure, live and let live. That's how we live here in the 21st century and in the West. But it's not quite in keeping with how things typically go in the biblical world or even here in Jerusalem at this time. it's far more of a call for blood and for death than for just letting them go and letting them live and leave them alone. So what happened to young Saul as he sat at the feet of this great teacher, and even almost like a, I'm not calling him a liberal too much in the sense of it has a bunch of stuff packed in there for us, but that's what he is. He says, hey, we don't need to exercise the discipline of God and start slaughtering everyone we don't agree with. Let God deal with this. It's a wonderful thing that we'd say, yeah, we could agree with that. But he's kind of on his own. And he certainly doesn't seem to have captured the heart of the young Saul at that point, did he? Because Saul goes on from this, and this is what we're, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, not taking the advice of his great teacher, one of the greats, of saying, live and let live, and just let God take care of it. He says, no, in my zeal, I will take care of it. I will rise to the top. I will get the letters from the high priest. I will put people in prison. I'll vote against them so that they can die. I'll chase them even off to foreign cities. I'll go chase these people out of his zeal, which is not the same kind of zeal of Gamaliel. You see, you can see how the student diverged from the teacher at this point. Saul the zealot. It's easy for us, isn't it, to be provoked into an alternative position. I think we have that as children. Here's a struggle you have as children. A struggle I had as a child. Then my parents would say, hey, here's how things are. I'd be like, no, they're not. You know, just being cantankerous, just being, I can't think of the right word, but going the opposite direction just for the sake of going the opposite direction. So I warn you, children in particular, though it's not something that only children deal with, but it is something that children do deal with. So look at me if you're under 18. Watch out for it. Watch out for sneers. Watch out for saying, yeah, yeah, all that. Don't do that. You've been given a birthright. You've been given something glorious. Take it. Know it. Love it. Love the Lord Jesus Christ and the traditions of the church and all that's around you and the scripture right in the middle of it. Don't reject it as nothing. And don't go the other way with zeal. Love what you've been given. Love the Lord Jesus Christ, because week by week and day by day, He is your staff and stay. It's easy for us to be provoked into the opposite direction. So watch your hearts. And that goes for adults as well. Young Saul, visiting the city of David, Jerusalem the golden, the place to be, the center of the universe, the place where heaven and earth meet, the place of the name. And not just the city of the name, that great temple. Where God has met His people, where there's the Holy of Holies, which is where God sits and is, although that particular Holy of Holies didn't even have the Ark in it. That had been lost some time in the Babylonian captivity and didn't know where the Ark was. So famously, the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem has no Ark, has nothing in it, to the point where Pompey walks in and says, these guys are atheists. There's no God they're worshiping in there, because we don't, and the Scriptures always say, we don't portray God. Right? We don't visualize God. We're His creation, not the other way around. Hey, think of young Saul and all the knowledge and all the zeal and all the interest in that city and that temple. Finally going to sit under one of the great teachers for years, imbibing that. Yet at the same time, that zeal and that knowledge goes the wrong way. It takes a turn. And it takes a deadly turn for those around him. That whole city, that temple, will have to be reinterpreted in Saul's mind. Right? The whole thing, as far as what he thinks is going on, part of that's going on, but when he meets Jesus, that all changes. Suddenly the whole thing looks different. The temple means something more. The city of Jerusalem means something more. And just to jump ahead, in Paul's theology, well, the city and the temple are a picture of, a type of, the body of Christ. Christ is head, the church is his body, as living stones being built up and put together in the same image from Peter as well. That's a type. The city, the land, that very temple, those stones. Remember Jesus' disciples saying, check out those awesome stones. Even those very stones are types of the great antitype, Jesus and his body, the whole Christ. And we are that temple. And that temple now isn't confined to one area, one land, one hill in Jerusalem. That temple is spread throughout the entire earth. And it's constantly growing and being added to as the gospel goes forth, as the missionaries go forth with their gospel, as we go forth as Christians with the gospel. We're building a spiritual temple all around the world, which is the point of the temple. that we should make sacrifices, that is to say, sacrifices of praise and of prayer to our God based upon the one sacrifice that happened there in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even as young Saul is dealing with this, and as we get to his conversion and how he has to rethink all this stuff, it is Jesus Christ who is in that city visiting. And finally, as he says, where is the prophet going to be killed, murdered, except for this city? This is the great city of God where they put the prophets to death. And they finally did put the great prophet to death. But he rose from the dead. He overcame all of that. And he overcame young Saul as well in his time. May he overcome you, that risen Christ, who reigns with his Father and the Holy Spirit forever. May he overcome you right now, captivating you from this moment forward to do his will, to serve him, resting in his salvation, he whose body was destroyed and built up after 3 days. Amen.